Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. You'll find it in between the books of Judges and the books of Samuel. Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel, Ruth chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me say that one commentator is convinced that the attentive reader finishes the book of Ruth knowing that God's hand guided the events of this story. The attentive reader finishes the book of Ruth knowing that God's hand guided the events of this story. The short book of Ruth has much in the way of storytelling and romance and risk. It offers much in the way of theology, wisdom, and the overarching storyline of Scripture, God redeeming a people for himself. But throughout all of this, the clear message is that God orchestrates, and by implication is orchestrating, all events to his glory, whether we can see it or not. And so our commentators write, the attentive reader of the book of Ruth should finish it knowing that God's hand has guided the events of this story, and that in turn God's hand guides the events of every story. And I trust that later on as we come to look at some of these verses, that's what we will see. This morning we're going to read just a short portion, just the first five verses of the book of Ruth, and then we'll sing again and then look at these verses together. So the book of Ruth, chapter 1, and the first five verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So reads God's word. Let's pray again before we look at God's word together. Let's pray. Our God, we do praise you that you are God who has communicated with his creation. We thank you that as we meet here this morning, we have your word, that we have it in our own language, that we are able to freely read it and to proclaim it. And so this morning we ask that you would help us to truly appreciate the circumstances which we find ourselves in this morning. And we ask that as we do that, that we would hear your voice and know you speaking to us. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles again to the book of Ruth and the first five verses there. It'll be helpful to have your Bible open there. Blow after blow, writes John Goldingay, has devastated her life. Blow after blow has devastated her life. He's speaking of Naomi in the first five verses of Ruth, and this short, sharp sentence reflects the short, sharp introduction that we've just read to the book of Ruth. Blow after blow has devastated her life. However, this description doesn't just describe Naomi. It could describe many people that we know. I can think of a couple of examples. I can think of a family who are connected to our home church in Carrickfergus. A teenage son was knocked down and killed a couple of years ago. Shortly after this tragedy, the father was then diagnosed with terminal cancer. Last year, he also died. And so now there sits a woman alone in her house. Son gone, husband gone. I can think of a family connected to a football team that I used to play for. A young man in his 20s, killed in a car accident. The father unable to cope with life without him, and so he took his own. And so now there sits a woman alone in her house. Son gone, husband gone. I'm sure that you know people who have suffered similar pain. Perhaps you yourself have even suffered pain like this. The pain that these two women that I can think of are facing must be akin to the pain that Naomi felt by verse 5 of the book of Ruth. Blow after blow has left her devastated. The author's brief introduction to this book is supposed to strike us with the awfulness of the situation that Naomi faces. We are to feel the pain of Naomi here. However, that is not all we are to feel. This introduction is supposed to strike us with the awfulness of the situation, but it is an introduction to a book which reminds us that the worst of times are not wasted in God's economy. The worst of times are not wasted in God's economy. And so I trust that as we look at these five verses in the context of Ruth and indeed in the context of Scripture this morning, that we too will come to the conclusion that the worst of times are not wasted. But there are two things which we must see before we get there, though. And the first of those things is a disastrous decision. A disastrous decision. The book opens by telling us when the events took place. They took place during the days of the judges. The days of the judges were dark days. We need only to read the book preceding Ruth to see that. There was spiritual adultery, famine, rape, war, pillaging, death, division, and then every so often deliverance. And this just continued on a loop again and again and again. In fact, here's how the author of the book of Judges describes it himself. Judges chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. That's at the beginning of the book of Judges. The author then closes the book in this way. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was a vacuum in Israel's leadership, and this resulted in the abundance of sinful disobedience. And it is in the middle of this repulsively dark period, spiritually speaking, that God works in the lives of the characters of the story of Ruth. What an encouragement for us today as we look at the dark world in which we live in. That God is able and God does work despite those circumstances. And it's during these dark days then that a famine comes upon the land of Israel. Look at verse 1 of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now there's much debate among the commentators as to whether this drought was a natural drought or whether it was judgment for God or from God. And it seems to me that these ideas are not mutually exclusive ideas. Scripture clearly teaches that God sends famine on his people as an act of judgment. The book of Leviticus tells us this. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Again, in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And so surely, as we read about this famine in the book of Ruth, we must see it in that context. Whether or not there was a lack of rain at that time, this was the hand of God at work. And these circumstances push one man to make a decision. The man's name is Elimelech, which means my God is king. We read of his decision in verses 1 and 2. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. These opening verses are full of irony. To begin with, the name of the town Bethlehem means house or basket of bread. And so there's no bread in this house of bread. Famine has struck the bread basket of Bethlehem. A man whose name means my God is king, and in Israel that would have been understood as Yahweh is king, leaves the land in which Yahweh promised to bless his people and goes to a foreign land. His God may rule and reign, he may be king, but he's going to go elsewhere to look for help. As one commentator points out, repentance, not flight, would have been the right response. However, there's debate about whether this decision was a sinful decision, and to be fair to Elimelech, the author of Ruth does not condemn him for his decision. There's silence on the morality of his choice. But as we'll see in the next few verses, that was undoubtedly a disastrous decision. And the problem for us is that life is full of decisions. From the very simple decisions of what socks should I wear today? What radio station will I listen to on the way to work? What will I make for dinner this evening? To the more difficult questions of life. Should I marry? If I should marry, who should I marry? Where should I work? What church should I become a member of? How should I exercise my gifts and my talents? And for the Christian, decision-making can become something of a nuisance, especially when we begin to consider this mystical thing known as the will of God. And many of us have bought into this idea that God has this very specific plan laid out for me, and if I do not follow this very specific plan exactly as it's laid out for me, well, I'm going to mess everything up and everything will be thrown out of kilter. However, for some reason, this specific plan only concerns the big decisions like jobs and spouses and houses, not whether or not God wants me to cook chicken or beef for dinner this evening. As I mentioned earlier before we read our passage, one of the main truths that the book of Ruth wishes to teach is that God is orchestrating all the twists and turns of this story, and that by implication, he's orchestrating all the twists and turns of every story. But nowhere in the book of Ruth do we read that Elimelech waited for an inner prompting of God before leaving Bethlehem for Moab. Nor later do we read that Naomi spent 4 years praying about whether Ruth should go to Boaz and ask him to redeem her. Nor do we read about Ruth looking for a sign that Naomi's advice was God's plan for her. Nor do we read that Boaz spent all night on his knees in prayer before agreeing to pursue Ruth's hand in marriage. The reality in Ruth is that each of the characters make wise, sensible, and prudent decisions. They simply think about it, make the choice, and act on it. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't have a will for their lives. He most certainly does. But what I'm saying is that I don't believe God reveals that will to us in its entirety. According to the narrative of Ruth, God is simply orchestrating his will for us behind the scenes as we make sensible, wise, prudent decisions. But God does offer us some help, though, in making these decisions. The first help which he gives us is Scripture. Some theologians speak of this as God's revealed will. And I believe it's safe to say that if you are obeying this book, if you're living your life by this book, you will be living your life in the will of God. The Bible is very clear on how we should live. And in obeying these moral commands that we find set out for us in Scripture, we will be living out God's will for our lives. God's will is that we do not commit adultery, that we do not murder, that we do not steal, that we do not lie. And if we can conduct ourselves in a like manner, we're well on our way to living God's will for our life. The second help which we have from God is wisdom. God has given us all brains. He's given us all consciences. And with these two things, we should be able to gauge these decisions, which aren't black and white moral decisions. He's also granted us the privilege of living in community with Christian brothers and sisters who can also offer their wisdom to us in making our decisions. So let's take a brief example. Brief example, should you take that job that you've been offered in North Korea? Well, I've read through the Bible a few times, and I'm sure you've read through it a few times yourself, and I've never come across an explicit command forbidding you from moving or working in North Korea. As long as the job is above board, doesn't involve stealing or lying, then the Bible does not rule it out. However, given that you will likely not be able to attend a church to fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, you may think it's unwise to move to that country. On the other hand, it may offer an avenue of Christian service and mission in a closed country, and for that reason, it would be wise for you to go. But in the end, you have to make the decision and trust that God is orchestrating the story. Now, whether or not Elimelech's decision was right or wrong, it can't be denied that it was a disastrous decision. And it was a disastrous decision because it had an ominous outcome. An ominous outcome, which is the next point, the next thing that we have to see. This is revealed to us in verse 3. Look at verse 3 of the book of Ruth. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. It's short, blunt, and to the point. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. The death of a husband has left this widow in a foreign country with her two sons. But there's a flickering flame of hope for her, because these two boys are old enough to marry. And so that means they're old enough to work. They're old enough to support their mother. However, the ominous outcome of this disastrous decision continues to loom large because these two boys marry Moabite women. Look at verse 4. These, the two sons, took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. For the Israelite who knew his scriptures and knew his history well, this would have spelled trouble. On a number of occasions throughout the first five books of the Old Testament, God expressly forbids the marrying of pagans by Israelites. And in addition to that, there was a lot of bad blood between the Israelites and the Moabites. The Moabites originated from an incestuous relationship, Lot and his daughters. Previously, the Moabites had refused Israel passage through their land during the Exodus. Moabite women had then after that seduced Israelite men, which had resulted in judgment. Israel had then formally excluded Moab from the assembly of the Lord. And more recently, to the time of Ruth, the Moabites had oppressed Israel during the days of the judges. And so a couple of Israelite boys marrying a couple of Moabite girls didn't appear to be the best idea in the world. Although once again, the narrator of the story refuses to pass comment on the wisdom of this decision. But the ominous outcome then reaches its climax in the final verse. At the end of verse 4, we read that they lived there about 10 years, and then in verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Naomi is left alone in a foreign land, no husband, no sons, and two foreign daughters-in-law to care for. To reinforce the pain and the loneliness and the abandonment that Naomi must be feeling, the narrator doesn't even name her in verse 5. She is simply the woman left without husband and sons. This is the ominous outcome. This is the utter dereliction of Naomi, a woman who has suffered blow after blow, leaving her devastated. And there's a tough lesson for us here in these first five verses. Just because you belong to the people of God doesn't mean that your life will be free from pain and suffering. In fact, in the here and now, the opposite is often true. While studying for this, I came across the story of a missionary family who worked in Peru. As they were flying in a small aircraft over the land of Peru, the Peruvian Air Force scrambled a fighter jet which spread their small aircraft with bullets after mistaking it for a drug courier plane. The injured pilot managed to emergency land the badly damaged plane. The missionary family were the Bars, the father, Jim, the mother, Veronica, six-year-old Corey, and seven-month-old Charity. The bullets from the Peruvian Air Force jet had killed both Jim's wife, Veronica, and his seven-month-old daughter, Charity. That took place in 2001. But it was an accident. The Peruvian Air Force didn't know what they were doing. A lot earlier than that, there were a lot of other Christians who were purposely sought out in light of their faith, purposely executed in light of their faith. One particular edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs has 370 pages of people killed for their faith. In fact, we can go back into biblical history. We can see Stephen murdered for his faith in Acts 7. We read of Paul's sufferings for the spread of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 11. Just because we belong to the people of God does not mean that we will escape difficulty, hardship, and suffering in the here and now. This was certainly true for Naomi, and the reality is that it is equally true for us today. Belonging to God's people offers us no protection in the here and now. Rather, it often carries the opposite promise, that we will face difficulty, that we will face hardship, that we will face suffering. But in all of this, we must never forget that God is orchestrating the story, even if it's not abundantly obvious to us here and now. Please turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 16. Paul's writing to the church in Rome, and this is what he has to say to them. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the spirits, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Here, Paul states explicitly that the people he is writing to belong to the people of God. In verse 16, they are the children of God. In verse 17, they are fellow heirs with Christ. In verse 23, they have the first fruits of the Spirit. And in verse 24, they await final adoption and redemption. They are the people of God. But he also says that this is only true, verse 17, provided we suffer with him. Provided we suffer with Christ. Indeed, we groan inwardly with all of creation because of the weight of suffering created by sin, verse 23. And yet in all of this, we are told that God's hand is still orchestrating the storyline. The purpose of it all is our future glory in eternity. Verses 17 and verse 30, which we didn't read. In short, Paul's message in Romans 8 is the same as the message of Ruth. The worst of times is not wasted in God's economy. The worst of times are not wasted. And we see that from the first five verses of the book of Ruth only when we peer forward into the rest of the story of Ruth. Yes, Elimelech made a disastrous decision, leading his family away from the promised land and the people of God. It was a decision with an ominous outcome as he and his two sons die, leaving Naomi alone in a foreign land with two foreign daughters-in-law who depend on her. However, this worst of times was not wasted. Near the end of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which we'll look at tonight, we read of Ruth that she was determined to return to Bethlehem with Naomi. And by verse 19 of chapter 1, they both reach Bethlehem. The worst of times are not wasted because it has brought this Moabite woman to this small town, Bethlehem. Flick forward a couple of pages in the book of Ruth, and we then find that at the end of the book that this, until chapter 4, barren woman has a child, and that child is named Obed. Obed has a child, and that child is named Jesse. Jesse has a child, and that child is named David. The worst of times are not wasted because this Moabite woman continues the line through which David, the answer to the problem of Judges, comes. And if we bounce forward to the New Testament, we then read of this Moabite woman again, this time in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in Matthew 1. The worst of times are not wasted because through this Moabite woman comes the one who will save his people from their sin. More than that, the worst of times are not wasted because in the brutal mockery, torture, and murder of Jesus Christ, God was continuing to orchestrate the story in a way that would ensure his redeemed but suffering people would one day be glorified because their sin had been dealt with. I'm sure that by verse 5 in the book of Ruth, the woman left without her two sons and her husband was devastated by blow after blow. But there was a purpose to this excursion, to bring Ruth back to Bethlehem. And even though Ruth was a pagan, God was orchestrating the story so that soon she would become integral to God's people. The worst of times are not wasted in God's economy. We see that in Ruth's story. We see that in Scripture's story. We see that in Jesus' story. And I trust that this morning we see something of that in our own stories. Let us bow in prayer. Father, as we read Scripture so often, we can very easily browse over some small verses. We can very easily forget that the people of your word were real people living in human history. And so we thank you this morning for the reminder of the pain that Naomi must have felt in her circumstances. The sadness and the grief and the fear and the unknown of the future. And yet, as we see from your word, even then, the worst of times are not wasted. We praise you that in the difficulties and in the sufferings that we are certain to face in this life, in the difficulties and the sufferings through which we have already walked, that we know that you are working out a greater plan, a greater purpose. And even though that's something that often we do not feel, we praise you that it is something that we can know, something that we can trust, something that we can rely upon. And so we pray that by the help of your Spirit, we would be able to hold on to that truth, to hold tight to it, and to know that in everything, you're orchestrating your plans to your glory. Amen.